Anybody who says they don't sin is lying. So I think we can just go ahead and admit all of us will face sin. All of us will face temptation, and all of us will sometimes say yes to that temptation. And the recognition is that we're called and powered by the life of Jesus Christ to keep growing in holiness, to keep growing in victory. We absolutely have the equipping of Jesus Christ to keep moving forward, and we won't get finished while we're on the planet. And that comforting truth that because Jesus is our sufficiency, that we have immediate access to turn our hearts back to God at any point. And in fact, part of what you shared, Kim, I think all of us at different times have faced this, where the enemy, the accuser, is right there to go, you don't deserve to turn back to God. Nobody deserves to turn back to God. Nobody. There is not one single man, woman, or child who has ever turned to God and God said, oh, well, you're welcome because you deserve it. It will always be about grace, and that grace will always be purchased through the triumphant death of Jesus Christ, where, as Colossians 2 tells us, he humiliated and defeated the forces of darkness that would stand against us and that would bring up our certificate of debt, which has been removed through the death of Christ. So the Lord's Supper was a perfect time to celebrate that truth, that we're looking at his death and we're celebrating his death and remembering his death, and then recognizing the power and the amazing grace and the amazing gift and even the joyfulness of his death is now all of us putting our faith in Christ have immediate, unqualified, unconditional access into the presence of God. So when he says, come boldly into the throne of grace when you don't need help. That's not how he says it. Come boldly when you need help. And at the very moment when we need help the most is when the enemy wants to fool us into believing we're not qualified to enter that presence. We are clean and holy. You and I, having put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are holy, and we've talked about that before. We are equipped to enter his presence without condemnation, without fear, without hesitation, because that's where the help we need for the next moment, that's where that help is located. So, Kim, thank you for, just the peacefulness to share that. Well, I should say, I don't know how peaceful you were, but for the love for us and the trust in God to share that battle. And looking, in fact, continuing at 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at this verse last week, and we're gonna continue in it. But verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And as we talked about, that passage doesn't just mean the sin of lust. It means every appetite in us, every need, every desire that the enemy tries to pull out of the design and purposes of God. And every single one of us in the room is subject to that. That there will be something the enemy wants to distort, that we try to find satisfaction for that desire or that even God-designed need, but we try to find satisfaction outside the purposes of God. That's sin. And what he's telling us here is the war continues unabated. We are in a war. So if I bet there's nobody in the room who thinks this, but if you ever think the war is over for you, that you've reached such a level of maturity or such a level of truth or such a level of oneness with God that now the war is over for you and Satan's so impressed, he's just going to leave you alone now. That moment will never occur. We are in the war, and the war will continue, but we're equipped for the war. And I like the fact that he says this, which wage war against the soul. And it's interesting because he's using a word that does not mean that Satan can destroy our eternal spirit. He's talking about our entire inner being, our inner life, our passions, our joys, our personality, what we treasure, what we turn against, what we choose and turn toward, all of that inner life. He's saying the enemy is waging war against your inner life, and you're equipped, you and I are equipped to keep growing. Again, we'll never be finished with the war, but to keep growing in that. Let's continue. Let's read the following verses. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, verse 17 sounds like something I just wouldn't expect to see in Scripture. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. That part I would sort of expect. But then he tosses in honor the king. It sounds like some kind of political thing got slid in there. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that carefully today. But starting in verse 12, this challenge, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And a couple of things that are important here in this passage. One of the things is that this verse is about our witness, and then it's about the impact of that witness. And sort of going deeper into the Greek here, where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that, keep your behavior excellent. And there's a couple of things implied there. One is that now my behavior before unbelievers, is chosen thoughtfully and intentionally. And part of what that means is I have to keep growing. I, Reg Larkin, and you, your name there, I have to keep growing and recognizing when I'm dealing with unbelievers, I'm always on a mission. Now, actually, when I'm dealing with believers, I'm still on a mission. It's just a different mission. But every time I'm interacting with unbelievers at school, at work, at HEB, at the bank, in traffic, even on I-35, that everywhere I'm dealing with unbelievers, God's saying, don't forget your mission. Keep an intentional, thoughtful focus on your behavior having an impact on unbelievers. Now, one of the things that's a caution in this area is that we're not pretending something. And I think sometimes the enemy tries to warp this into this. So now when I'm around unbelievers, I'm going to act like I'm always happy. I'm going to act like I'm always joyful. I'm going to act like I always trust God and he and I are so close and it's wonderful. And somehow I'm going to pretend something. That is absolutely not what this passage is about. It's not about pretending anything. It's about remembering the kingdom. So remember what we've been through in the previous verses here, where he's been saying, you are living stones, part of a spiritual edifice, a spiritual building. You're now a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, equipped to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God, living sacrifices. Now you're a chosen race, a holy nation. Now you are the possession of God and you are God's own people. And it's on the foundation of all that identity that he's saying, live like that identity. And that includes the fact, as we've already talked about, it includes the fact that we are unfinished dwellers in a new kingdom, but we keep in mind that we're dwelling in this new kingdom. We keep in mind that we belong to this kingdom and that our purposes are about this kingdom. So for you and I to be able to admit to a non-believer that we're struggling, that does not dishonor God. For us even to admit to a non-believer that we're struggling with doubts, that we're struggling to mature in our faith, that does not dishonor God. Because it's the truth. Sometimes it's the truth. So the point is, when I'm sharing that, does that become an excuse for sin? Or do I get to share it and then let them know what I'm aiming for and why I'm equipped to aim for it, even though I'm struggling, even though I'm doubting, even though I'm weak? So when Jude 22 says, be merciful to those who are doubting, he doesn't say, but keep your doubts secret. That there's a freedom and a truthfulness in the grace of Jesus Christ for believers to be where we are, but aiming for and pointing toward the grace and the help and the sacrifice and the sufficiency and the access we have to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So this does not leave room for pretending, which, you know this word, you've heard it before, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending. So for you and I to pretend we're finished when we're not finished, that's hypocrisy. Our willingness and freedom to say, Father, here's where I'm struggling, and I'm going to share it with you, and I'm going to share it, whether I share it corporately, whether I share it with a few, I will share as you've commanded me. I will share my struggles. I will share my needs. I will absolutely have other believers embedded in my battle for growth, but I don't need to pretend anything. So this focus here is saying, when you're with unbelievers, be thoughtful and intentional about the impact. Choose a thoughtful and intentional truthfulness. And I think one of the things that's true about this truth, this impact, without pretending, is the recognition my witness to other people is never going to be about how good I am. That will never be my witness. Nobody will get saved if I can convince them that Reg is pretty good. All that will be saved maybe is a little bit of artificial reputation, but nothing supernatural, nothing divine, nothing eternal gets accomplished if I think my witness is about somebody else thinking well of me. My witness is helping them to think truthfully about who Jesus Christ is and what's being offered to them through this death. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says that he determined to preach nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a simple message. Because Paul knew if you get everything that is buried in the life and the death and the crucifixion, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you understand all the layers of what God accomplished through that, you will be well equipped to keep growing. And when we get to share that with someone else, our witness isn't how far we've come. Although, you know what? Sometimes that's a part of our witness. So for you and I to be able to say, here's where I was, and by the work and the grace of Jesus Christ, here's where I am, because Paul said that. You guys know that passage in Philippians 3. Thank God I'm not where I once was, but I've not yet reached the high calling. I've not yet reached perfection. Paul's honest about that. Thank God I'm not there anymore. I've not yet reached that. I'm here. But I press on. I go against the tide. I go against the natural inclinations of my flesh. I go against the current. I keep aiming for growth in Jesus Christ. And each of us, in whatever your areas of challenge, my areas of challenge, wherever our spiritual battles are, wherever the enemy is waging that war against us, we get to keep remembering, as we talked about last week, the battle is worth it, and I am equipped to grow. And sometimes that will be part of my witness, is letting somebody else know, you know what? I struggled with this thing, same as you. And I'm not yet finished. I haven't reached perfection. The battle's not over. But God has brought me along, and here's the truths, and here's the promises, and here's the resources of the body of Christ and the Word of God and the fellowship of saints and the fellowship of the Spirit. Here's all the outpouring of God's blessing that have helped get me from there to here and will continue to help me while I aim for that. And then one day, God will bring that perfection. And he will. You're going to love knowing me then, by the way, when I am perfected. And I will love knowing you then. We get to love each other now, but we will be amazed at what God accomplishes in our perfection. And it is for those who have put their faith in Christ, that day is an absolute unbreakable certainty. We will be perfected in Christ. So he says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, thoughtfully, intentionally, truthfully, remembering what the witness is really about. It's about the grace of Jesus Christ. But then he says, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. So he's actually saying, keep growing in the doing of good. Keep maturing into the character of Jesus Christ in the way we interact with non-believers. So that recognition of, if we were going to, well, actually, let's go to Matthew 5. Here's verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6, 27, 28, and 29 adds this, do good for them, your enemies, those who persecute you, those who abuse you and mistreat you. Pray for them. And even do good for them, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Even tax collectors do the same. But he's calling us to something different because we're God's own possession and the people of God. Do it like the Father. Even loving enemies, even doing good for enemies. So that principle that we're dealing with unbelievers, and yet here in this passage in 1 Peter 2, he's saying, so that they may glorify God. Now, honestly, particularly for many of you who've been Christians for quite a few years and have worked in a setting where you're interacting with a lot of non-believers, and try to think back on how many thousands of times unbelievers end up coming to you and glorifying God for your good deeds. It's a small percentage. Realistically, it's a small percentage. So he's aiming us at something. So again, go back to this passage. They may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, pure and simple, the day of visitation is the day of Jesus' return. So that word visitation is used twice in Scripture. The first time is in Luke 14. Is it 14 or 19? Can't even read my own writing. I think it's Luke 19. Luke 19, 44, where Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and he's grieving over the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But he puts it in the context of this destruction is coming because you did not recognize the day of visitation. So Jesus has come once, and that was his day of visitation for Israel. But there is coming a day when Jesus will return as Lord, Judge, God, Savior, and Restorer for the entire planet. That's the next day of visitation. And part of what this passage is saying, you know what? As you serve God faithfully, as you seek to honor God, as you seek to be thoughtful and intentional about presenting the truth of Jesus Christ and growing in good deeds and even doing good for unbelievers when they mistreat you, praying for them, loving them, and even going out of your way to bless them, then two things are going to happen. For a small percentage of them, and it is always a small percentage, but for a small percentage of them, they will glorify God on the planet because your witness will be a sweet aroma that attracts them to Jesus Christ. We could go look at other passages that are about that. But there are some people that your godliness, your desire to honor God and love God, you're living for Him and you're loving them because of Him, will draw them to Jesus Christ. And they will give glory to God in this life and on this planet. The majority won't. And Jesus made that clear. It's always a minority that go through that small, narrow gate. It's a majority that take the broad path to destruction. But what he's saying is, everybody who observed your behavior of godliness, of genuine growth in Christ, they will give glory to God, every one of them. Some of them will give glory to God here on the planet. Others will end up giving glory to God on the day of His visitation because they will recognize, Father, I have to glorify You because You spoke to me. You showed me life in Christ. You showed me the truth. That through this person's witness, through that person's witness, through this other person's witness, You showed me the possibility of life in Christ and of forgiveness and salvation for eternity. What I did with it is my dishonor. But Father, the fact that You showed it to me glorifies You. And I don't know what that moment's going to look like. I don't know how visible, but He's just saying it's going to happen. Your witness can't be wasted in terms of bringing glory to God. That person still has full responsibility and accountability for what they choose in responding to the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting them through your witness. But your witness will absolutely bring glory to God. And then everything you and I do that brings glory to God, lo and behold, even if we're going, well, that was wasted. It didn't help anything. It didn't accomplish anything. And God's still saying, you know what? But it brought me glory. And then because you were faithful and you were willing to bring me glory, I will now pour out on you eternal reward. And I know we talk about that every now and then, but if we minimize what God calls eternal reward, again, the bottom line is, I do not comprehend what that eternal reward means. We have little analogies. You know, he talks about if you were faithful in a little, I'll give you a lot. If you're faithful in this little thing of managing 10,000 shekels or whatever, then I'm going to put 10,000 talents. Now I'm going to put you in charge of cities. So he's really trying to expand our awareness. There is something about service. There's something about leadership and ownership and management. There's something about purposes in these eternal rewards. He's not talking about trinkets. I've heard plenty of Christians, and you may have too, and maybe sometimes we've been the ones to say it, but that minimize the rewards of God, saying, you know what, once I'm in heaven, I couldn't care less what other rewards I get. I'm in heaven. Now, there's a certain wisdom to that. When the alternative is hell, there is an absolute certainty that none of us who by the grace and the death of Jesus Christ are for eternity with God in heaven will be going, what else you got, God? None of us will be dissatisfied. We will be amazed beyond description that we are even there. So yes, there's a wisdom to that satisfaction, but it's worth remembering this is God Himself saying, trust me, my rewards are worth the gain. My rewards are worth the gain. For a few years, for a few decades, for a century of faithfulness and life on the planet, I promise you my rewards are worth the gain, even though you are currently not equipped to understand. And we're not. He just says so. So that recognition that at that day, my faithful witness and your faithful witness, on that day of visitation when Christ returns, God will be glorified out of the mouth of unbelievers who observed your witness, who observed your good deeds. So just like we would say out of verse 11, the battle is worth it, we would have to say now out of verse 12, the pursuit of a faithful witness is worth it. It always brings glory to God, even when I see no response or no return. Now, in fact, no raising of hands. But have there ever been moments where you tried to be loving, you tried to be faithful, you tried to give witness, you were seeking to actually be that thoughtful, intentional witness, and either it just totally got repudiated, or sometimes it even got ridiculed, or sometimes it even made your life harder because now the person ridiculing and rejecting it now spread, in a sense, ridicule and mocking against you and others. And that natural human tendency to go, well, that was wasted. Well, that wasn't worth doing. And this verse 12 in 1 Peter 2, God is saying, it's always worth it. Don't forget who you're dealing with. You're dealing with this God who loves you, treasures your choices, and will never forget anything you chose to be obedient and faithful to me. And one day, even the unbelievers themselves will stand and glorify me because it was worth doing and it brought me glory. And he goes on, 13, 14, 15, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And I'm going to skip part of verse 17 to just drop to the theme, honor the king. So here's this passage, and it fits with what Mariah read for us a little earlier out of Romans 13, that God himself is saying, you know what? I put those authorities in place. I put kings. I put governors. I put presidents. I put prime ministers. I put principals. I put parents. I put people in authority. I put them in authority. And they answer to me. And we'll continue this next week as well. But that is a clear theme in Scripture. One of the reasons I can honor authority that God has put over me is because that authority still answers to God. So I answer to God for my obedience, my willing heart, my submitted heart, my compliant heart, not my subservient heart, but my willingly submitted heart, that I'm choosing to honor God by honoring an authority he's put in front of me. Now, we'll look more next week. There are times when an authority leads us or desires us or commands us to do evil. And part of what this passage said and part of what the Romans 13 passage said is that God's saying, those authorities are accountable to me for punishing evil and rewarding good and praising good. So this is not rocket science. I bet most of you have already recognized this principle, that as soon as an authority, a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, a principal, a boss, a governor, a king, a president, a prime minister, a legislature, as soon as someone commands me to do evil, I'm free to disobey because I already have a higher calling of obedience. Now, where we have to be careful is that we don't define "I don't wanna" as the same as evil. While I was sick, this is a strange analogy, but I'll use it anyway. When I was sick, I had to go to the office once to get some paperwork that had a legal deadline and get it taken care of. And I had like 103 fever and I shouldn't have been driving. And I was being really careful. And the way I was being careful is I was following the car in front of me, and I don't know if any of you ever do this. I was counting safe seconds. I would say, when he passes that post, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. Now I know I have a safe following distance. So while I'm counting my safe following distance for this car, police siren, right behind me. So I was following a car that was breaking the speed limit. So yes, I got a speeding ticket. And yet, as soon as he pulled me over, part of what I recognized, you know what? As soon as I got in the car, doesn't matter if I feel sick. As soon as I got in the car, I became responsible for honoring that speed limit. And I could come up with all kinds of excuses and try to talk this policeman out of the ticket, and I, it sounds so strange, I really felt like God peacefully said, just take the ticket. Take the ticket. As soon as you got in the car, you're responsible for all the laws. But officer, Every time I'm pulled over by an officer, which doesn't happen like every week, but every time I'm pulled over by an officer, I want to do that thing I heard in some comedy routine 40 years ago, and I'm going to say, "Ossifer," and just see where that takes me. But I'm not going to do that. So I said, "Officer, I know I was speeding." Now I did. As soon as I saw the lights, I looked down. And, oh, my gosh, yeah. So I was going about 14 miles over the speed limit. That deserves a speeding ticket. Now, here's the bottom line. I violated the law, and the law is there for my protection. And it, I believe God was speaking to me at that moment saying, it is honorable to me if you peacefully accept the consequences of this choice. It's honorable to me. And whether this policeman finds it honorable, whether he couldn't care less, my attitude that I was called to at that moment was about who I belong to. And it was that simple. My attitude at this moment is about who I belong to. Now, I'd like to tell you that that's always been my attitude every time I got pulled over for a speeding ticket. And then I would be lying. But that was my attitude in this instant, by the grace of God, to recognize as soon as I got in the car, I became responsible for honoring all the laws that the authorities have put in place. And this honors God if I peacefully accept those consequences. So we'll continue this next week because there's way too much for us to cover here in one sermon. But I want to close just with this thought in verse 16. Act as free men. And that recognition, the word act is not in that passage. So if you look at the Greek, act isn't there. It's an assumption. Because you're free, because you were a man or a woman or a child, free in Christ, free from condemnation, you are free to operate in ways that honor God so that our hearts are submitted to Him as a slave. So we're honoring authorities, but not because we're a slave to those authorities. We're honoring those authorities because we're a chosen, willing bondservant to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that recognition that He's saying, now act in a way that fits who you really are, so that freedom doesn't become an excuse for sin. Freedom doesn't become an excuse for rebellion. Freedom does not become an excuse for why I do my own thing in defiance of God-honored and God-established authorities. I have worked with families where the parents were not Christians, but one or more of the kids were. And I've seen this go both ways, where one kid would be very aware of this exact principle we're talking about in here and say, you know what, even when I don't agree with my parents, even when I think I see better than them and I'm smarter than them or I'm at least spiritually wiser than them, I'm still going to honor their authority. This thing's unfair. A doesn't lead to B. That's illogical, whatever. But I'm still going to honor their authority because that's part of my witness and my faithfulness to God is to honor their authority. And I've also seen others who use their Christianity as an excuse to be disobedient and dishonorable to their parents' authority because they said, you know what, I'm wiser than my parents, so I've now put myself in authority above them. I can disdain their leadership when I don't agree with it. Not because they're commanding me to sin, but because their leadership is asking something of me I don't want to do and I don't see a good reason for it. And you know what? We face that same dilemma in our father-son, father-daughter love relationship with God. Can I obey Him when I don't see a good reason for it? And over and over and over again, the principle of Scripture is, obey me because you trust me. And that's the same principle that's behind obedience of an authority, whether it's parents, whether it's a king or a governor, that I don't agree with, that unless they're commanding me to do evil, I get to obey because I trust God, not because I trust the human authority. Let's pray, and we will continue next week. Father, we don't like everything you say in Scripture. And frequently what you say goes against the grain of our flesh. But Father, I thank you that everything you teach us is wise. And everything you teach us is based on your unshakable holy character and the goodness of your character toward us. Father, it will never be wasted. It will never be foolish. It will never be senseless to seek to honor you and obey you, even in the moments when we don't understand why. And Father, we look around our world today, and our world is full of foolish human institutions. Foolish, Father. Some blatantly sinful, but most of them at least foolish. And Father, unless we're commanded to do evil, you do this crazy thing of asking us to glorify you by honoring those authorities with our willing submission. Father, there are things going on in this principle that you really want us to comprehend, because they're all about really trusting you. Not trusting our vision, not trusting our manipulation, not trusting what humans can do for us or against us. But Father, living God, learning to truly trust you and your eternal principles, your eternal purposes, your eternal blessings. Thank you for your help, Father, while you help us grow in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.